Well, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We are continuing our exposition of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Risen Christ. And we took a break this past week as our brother was assigned a very easy topic. No, he was given a tall task, certainly, and he handled himself very well, a huge swath of material to cover in one message. And it seemed fitting to discuss some of those matters as we're in a book that's so focused on the supernatural. And so I hope that that was helpful to you. I trust that it was. And we turn back now to the text. I will finish, Lord willing, Peter's sermon today, and then our brother Paul next week will wrap up chapter 2. That's the plan. So we'll finish this beginning section. But I hope that this has been a helpful to you, encouraging for you. There's so much foundational groundwork that's been laid in these first two chapters. And so let's take up now from verse 37, and this is the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your divine revelation, revelation that is redemptive, as we talked about last week. Revelation that has the ability in the words that are spoken and the acts that are spoken about to save sinners, to sanctify saints, to transform us. Lord, we believe, we're here today because we believe that your word will invade the soul of a man and leave him forever changed. And we give you glory and testify that for so many here, that wonderful work of grace has happened. We pray that work would continue. Lord, I pray that you might grab hold of some weary soul today, that you might expose the darkness of sin, that you might summon and call your son, your daughter to yourself, that you might save, Lord. We pray to that end. I also pray that the gospel for every believer in this room, that the gospel would be salve to wounds, that the gospel would be hope in darkness, that the gospel would be wonderful assurance of the life to come with you in glory. And so use this time for your end, for your sake, and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How should men respond rightly to the preaching of the gospel? What is the correct reaction when a heart is laid open, when sin is exposed and the glory of Christ is lifted up and Christ is offered in the gospel? How are men to respond? What should that experience look like when a person realizes by the grace of God that they have sinned against the Lord? Maybe I could say it like this. What happens when the Spirit of God owns the preaching of the gospel? And when sinners respond positively, as I think we should expect them to every time we share Christ, amen? If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then we ought to look past the stony hearts and the hardened reactions that we get when we testify of Christ, and we ought to believe that God is going to act supernaturally, sovereignly. And when they respond positively, what are we to do? What should we then say? What should we exhort them to do? These are some things that we'll discuss in this message as we see something of the anatomy of a sinner coming to faith, a right gospel exhortation. And I also want you, Christian, I want you to be listening as this story unfolds for your own testimony, your own experience coming to the Lord Jesus, your experience will be very different in some ways, but it will be much the same. The essence, the fundamentals should and will be there in every truly redeemed soul. So rejoice today as you hear your testimony, believer, and consider the state of your own soul if these things are foreign to you. Verse 37, we read, Luke, the narrator, says that when they, the crowds, heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is this that Luke is speaking of? Well, as you know, Peter has been preaching this sermon, and he began explaining why they were seeing the supernatural languages that were being spoken, the foreign tongues that were being spoken. The crowd has seen this miraculous event taking place, and they're bewildered. Some are thinking that these men are drunk. And so Peter has been explaining that God spoke long ago that in the latter days he would pour out his Spirit. And he says, this is what you are seeing. This is that which Joel spoke of. They have heard that the man, Jesus Christ, who was attested by God with mighty works that they saw, whether these men here saw or heard, he says, he did these in your midst. They were aware of the stories of Jesus, and some certainly saw the things that Jesus did. They have just learned that David, King David, who they loved and admired, spoke of this Jesus 1,000 years earlier. Specifically here in Psalm 16, that as David is speaking for the Messiah, if you will, that Jesus says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus, even though he suffered mightily and was rejected by men in this world, could say, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. They just learned, they've been preached to, that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Son of David, the heir of David's throne, his forever eternal throne. They have just learned that God, Yahweh, has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And it is this Jesus that they crucified. They have just been told that this glorious Christ, God's Messiah, God's Son, that they were guilty for his gruesome death. That they were complicit in the death of their Messiah, the one that had come to redeem. And we see the first thing then, the first step here, if you will, of a right response to the gospel is a pierced heart over sin. A pierced heart over sin. And certainly Peter begins with the law. He begins expounding the reality of their sin. Literally, the word speaks of a heart that's been pierced through with a sword, or a dagger that's been driven through someone's heart. It speaks of deep anguish and remorse here. Remorse over sin. Brokenness over sin. They were confronted in this moment with the heinous reality of what sin truly is. That it's treason against God himself. That it is an all-out assault upon the sovereignty of God, upon the royal prerogative of the Lord to rule and reign over men. And this word has come like a butcher's knife and filleted their hearts wide open. The word has exposed the evil within them and has laid their sins bare. And they stand now before Peter and before God as men condemned. John Gill says that in this moment they were seized with horror and trembling. They were wounded in their spirits, being hewn and cut down by the apostles of the Lord and slain by the words of his mouth. They were as dead men in their own apprehension as a wound to the heart is a mortal wound. So a sword has pierced through their souls. How awful. Think back with these men. How awful would it be to learn, to realize, to have the realization that you had a part in the death of God's Son. that it was your actions, your stubborn heart, your sinful inclinations, it was your rebellion that caused Jesus to hang on that cursed tree and to become a curse for cursed men. That it was your rebellion that caused the Christ to be bloodied and the Christ to die. But of course, friend, that's not just true for them 2,000 years ago. That's true for us all here today. That it was my sin that led to the death of the Son of God. It was your sin. Your unbelief, your rebellion, your idolatry, your lust that caused Jesus to become a curse. And they're cut to the heart. They're wounded to the depth of their soul as if a sword had pierced through the heart. Do you see something of your own experience here, beloved? Certainly it will be different, but ultimately it will be the same. Was there a time in your life that you see a kinship here? Was there a time in your life where by the grace of God, the Lord caused you to mourn over your sin? To feel a deep hatred for your sin, to see it as grotesque and evil as it is? Was there a time when God brought you to a place that you understood that your sin was sin against God and God alone, as David says in Psalm 51? We talked this morning about godly grief and godly sorrow that leads to godly true repentance. This pierced heart is not the banker that's just been caught embezzling from his company, and he weeps and wails because he's been exposed as a fraud and is going to face the penalty of his crimes. This pierced heart is not the teenager that's been caught by their father climbing out the window at 11 o'clock at night and begins to cry and weep, I'm sorry," because they know that life is ended for the near future. This is not the toddler that when mom walks around the corner and sees him strike his brother or sister and knows, oh, it's over for me now. And he cries because he's going to experience the rod of love and grace. But this is grief before God and God alone. Was there a time in your life, Christian, where you came to the end of yourself because of your sin, where God exposed your heart, he laid it bare and wide open, and you grieved and mourned? But not only was there a moment in time, a day, an hour, a week when this happened, but do you now grieve when you sin against the Lord of glory? Are you wounded in your conscience, in your soul, when you offend your Lord, the one that has showed you so much grace and mercy? Or do you today simply presume upon the grace of God? I'm a Christian. Why would I worry about repentance? Why would I worry about my sin? I'm forgiven. I don't deal with all that. We all mess up. I just live as I live. Jesus has forgiven me. I fear for those that think in those categories. That's maybe a poorly discipled man at best. But I fail to hear the apprehension of the mercy of Christ and the love of a redeemed heart when someone says, it's not a big deal anymore. Christ forgives me. So these men are laid bare. They're cut to the heart. Their sin has been exposed. A sword has pierced through their soul. And we see, secondly and wonderfully, their response is simply this. They cry out for help. They cry out for help. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Notice what they don't do. There's no arguing here. There's no justifying. There's no blame shifting. There's none of that we all so often are tempted to do. There's no fighting. There's no pushing back. But simply at this point, they agree with God. They agree with God. We've said over the last number of weeks in Sunday school, we've been talking about confession and repentance. that at its core, confession is really just agreeing with God about sin, agreeing with God about our guilt, agreeing with God about our need for mercy. And that's what these men here do. They agree with God. What do we do? They lay down the fight here. They don't argue and complain and make excuses, but they cry out for help. What do we now do? And at some point in the life of any human being that will ever be saved, there must be a point where we lay down our arms, where we cease fighting against the Lord, cease the rebellion, and cease the hanging on to sin. And we ask that simple question, Lord, what do I do? Where we agree with God that my sin is heinous. I've sinned against God and Him alone. God has laid me bare. And the hope is not found here. This hope must be found outside of myself. What must I do? Some of you may be familiar with the story of Augustine, the church father, lived a long time ago, 1,500 years or so. And he was a man who was converted later in his life, and he was a man who lived in fornication, sexual immorality. And he tells his story of his conversion, where he was wrestling with God. He sort of professed faith, but he loved his sin. He didn't want to let his sin go, and he was having it out one day with the Lord, and God was convicting him of his sin, and he knew he needed to repent, but he was seeing this picture in his mind of this woman that he was having a relationship with, and he knew that if he came to the Lord, he'd have to let that go. And he's with his friend, and he runs off, and he throws himself down underneath a fig tree inside of this walled garden. Let me pick up the story there. He says, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? All at once, I heard the singing of the voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, tolo lege, tolo lege, take it and read, take it and read. At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant these words, but I could remember not hearing them before. I stemmed the flood of my tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scriptures and the first passage on which my eyes should fall. And so he hurries back to his friend. He had been with his friend and had left him to be alone with the Lord. And he runs to his friend, Alypius, where he was sitting. And he sees the book from his hand. And the book is the Pauline epistles, Paul's letters. And he opens up the book. And this is where he turns. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. It was in that moment that he stopped the fighting, stopped the war, stopped the rebellion against God. He laid down his arms and agreed with the Lord that his sin was heinous, that it was rebellion against God. And he cried out, if you will, what do I do? What is the answer? He yielded himself to the Lord. He agreed with God about his sin. Again, church, do you see something of your own testimony here in this story? Again, it will look different. You probably were not converted under a pear tree. Maybe you were. The details are probably different, but at the fundamental basics, it is man, sin, a holy God, and incredible mercy poured out in Christ. Do you remember a time, a day, an hour, a week, a year, where God was by his grace bringing you to an end of yourself? And you finally, by his grace, not because you're so bright in that moment, by his grace, you came to your senses and you saw your sin for what it was. and you agreed with the Lord and you cried for help. Certainly, it needs to be said that this could happen today for any soul in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus. That today you can agree with God about your sin. Maybe you're here today and there's just something inside of you, you know before God, that you've clung to, you've held on to, and you've never fully agreed with the Lord about your sin. You've never stopped fighting against God. You've never dethroned yourself. You too today, like Augustine, can have this sense of relief. Friend, hear me. It is a relief to have the burden of that sin removed by Christ. Do you understand today the weight of your own sin? The sinfulness of sin. We have a number of wonderful children in this room, and we are thankful, young children, teenage children, and we are so thankful to have you guys here. But I ask you, do you understand the weight of your sin? Even now, as innocent as little children are, do you see a sense of the weight of sin, the reality that sin is before God? It's before mom and dad, certainly. God calls us to obey our parents, but we sin ultimately against God, even at the smallest of ages, right? There's a wooden paddle in my office because children sin. Sometimes they need to be corrected. What would you say in this situation? So here Peter is preaching, and he has expounded the sinfulness of their hearts. He has laid before them the glory of Christ, this risen, ascended Lord, long foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament, by David. And now they ask that faithful question that we're all hoping to hear. Well, what do I do? How do I respond? How do I get myself out of this situation? How can I have hope? What would you say if that happened? Where would you go? How would you respond? I think it's a bit strange and interesting that for a long time in the church, in this sort of situation, we've responded in a way that Peter doesn't respond. We've used words and language that the Bible doesn't use. And I think if we ask many Christians, even here today, I'm not trying to poke fun, but if we ask many Christians, what do you say here? The response is often, accept Jesus in your heart. You need to accept Jesus into your heart. But Peter never uses that language. Paul never uses that language. Paul doesn't say, let him be the Lord of your life. Let's see what Peter says. He does two things. He gives an exhortation and he gives a promise. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, there may be, I think it's probably likely that many Christians here came to faith through reciting something of a sinner's prayer. I would not personally commend the sinner's prayer because it's not found in the Bible. If that prayer was a prayer of confession and believing upon Christ, then that's what we need to do. But the Bible doesn't use that language. We want to speak as Peter spoke, as Jesus spoke. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter says here, repent and be baptized. So what is repentance? We spent 2 weeks Sunday school talking about repentance. We're all experts now on the theory of repentance. The act, that's another story. But repentance, Guy Waters says that repentance is whole-souled, turning away from sin to God and to things that please the Lord. It is whole-souled turning, with the whole man turning to the whole Christ and turning away from sin. Baptist Catechism says it is a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That's question 92. Peter calls the crowd to repentance. Turn away from your sin. Forsake your sinful inclinations. Forsake your sinful ways. forsake your allegiance to self and to this world. It needs to be said, I think this is sometimes hard to understand, at least for me to articulate. Repentance is not the cessation of all sin, right? If repentance was the cessation of all sin, then there would not be a Christian in this room, because none of us have truly, fully ceased from sinning, right? And so, if you're here today and you have this thing in your mind that you have to clean yourself up completely and fully before you come to Jesus, I need to make myself clean at a certain point, and then I come to Christ. No, friend, repent now. Come to Christ now as we sing the song, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, lest I die." We don't prepare ourselves to be clean before the Lord. No, we repent. We flee from our sinful desires and actions and motives. And God begins that work. It is certainly an act of the will. It is certainly a turning away from sin. It will be visible. Something will change. But we don't want to wait until we're sort of cleaned up enough to come to God. You're going to be waiting until eternity to be that clean, to be prepared to come to the Lord. But Peter says to them, as they're cut to the heart, laid low because of their sin, come now, repent now, flee from what you've done, acknowledge what you've done, and come. Come willingly to Christ. Some point out here that it might seem strange that Peter never talks about faith. He just says repent. He doesn't say believe. And we don't need to think he's saying something different than Jesus. He sort of synthesizes those two things in one word. Right? Repentance is an act of faith. Without faith, there's no true repentance. Without repentance, there's no true faith. And so these are two sides of the same action, the same coin. We come penitently believing, or we come believing with penitent hearts. Have you truly repented of your sin? Have you truly turned away from being the Lord of your life, from living for yourself? The Christian life begins with one great act of repentance, with something akin to this, that God shows us with the light of His Spirit that we are guilty. That not only are we guilty, but we're hopeless before a holy God. As Isaiah says when he lays eyes on the high and lifted up Lord, "I'm undone. Woe is me, I'm lost. I am without hope." And we turn to God then. We turn away from whatever it is. So repentance is, in that moment, whatever God is exposing, whatever sin God has laid bare in our hearts, it is fleeing from that. Turning away from that, forsaking that, and coming to Christ with empty, open hands. Have you repented, friend? Have you turned from sin and turned to God? Have you done this? And are you repenting? As we talked about this morning, as Martin Luther said in the 95 Theses, that and I'll butcher the quote, but when Jesus says repent, he speaks of a life of repenting, a life of the faithful that is a life of repentance. That we are daily seeing sin, forsaking sin, confessing sin, turning from the desires of the flesh, from the desires of the old man, from Adam in us, and turning to the new man in Christ, putting on Christ and making no contentions, no for the flesh. Yes, thank you. Have you repented? The wonderful blessing is this: today can be the day of salvation. Today can be the day of salvation. There's nothing stopping anyone in this room other than the sin and stubbornness in your heart, if you don't know Christ, from coming now to the Lord, from repenting of your sin now. Why put Him off another day? Why put Him off another hour? None of us knows when we will breathe our last breath. And there are many of us here, you might look around and say, "They're closer than I. They have a long time. They're pretty close to the next life." None of us knows. None of us knows when we will breathe our last. Only God knows. Friend, don't harden your heart another day. You might be here and you might have heard the gospel preached 1,000 times. And I want to warn you. When you hear the gospel and you harden your heart, you're heaping up condemnation upon yourself. because the mercy of God in Christ is being extended to you over and over and over. And every time you say no, you harden your heart a bit more. Repent, Peter says. And so this is what we command, what we call, what we exhort men to do. When they respond in this way, we call them to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. And then he says, be baptized. Right? Repent and be baptized. So what is baptism? We do some strange things as Christians, right? We all get together and we drink little cups of wine or juice and we eat bread and we dip people in water, and to outsiders, it seems sort of strange, right? Why do we do these things? But baptism is that first public act of obedience to Jesus. It is, as someone has said, going public for Christ, making our faith known, and receiving his sign of baptism. Baptism is more than that as well. It is one's entrance into the local church, because baptism is a church act that the church does. It's a church ordinance. And so it's one's formal covenanting to a local body when we are immersed, fully immersed in the waters of baptism. I remember in my earlier days going to churches, and there was always in said churches an invitation at the end of the service, an altar call. And I remember the pressure you would feel sitting there, you know, and the screws would often be clamped down. And I remember this verse very vividly, often being used. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. That's a sober thought. And it's a good instinct. It's a reality, right? But the thinking in that call is that the public confession you need to do is come here, walk down and stand and confess your faith. But the Bible actually says that baptism is that public announcement of our faith. Baptism is the public thing that we do to state, Christ is my Lord. I've been baptized with him. I'm a new man. I'm part of this local body. It's not wrong to stand before the church and confess your faith. In a number of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to receive some members into the church, and you'll stand and testify your allegiance to Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's a wonderful thing. But the initial act of obedience, according to Scripture, is not standing before the church, but it's immersion in the waters of Christian baptism. It is receiving the sign that signifies your own spiritual death and resurrection. It is receiving the sign that signifies that you have been united with Jesus Christ by faith in this vital union. Baptism is Jesus, the church, and the believer saying, I am now in Christ. This man, this woman, this boy, this girl, they are one of us as far as we can tell, as far as we can discern. And the person is testifying, I serve a new master. Baptism, maybe in our context, is not as big of a deal. It's not as consequential, I should say. In many countries, it's very dangerous to be baptized, because when you're baptized, you've outed yourself. And in many countries, when you enter into those waters of baptism, your life is never the same. Your family disowns you. You may be publicly, your life may be in danger. You may be cut off from the community and all that you've known your entire life when you show yourself to be giving your allegiance to Christ. And so Peter says to this crowd, repent of your sin and be baptized. And then he gives them these wonderful promises. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he promises two things. Now look what's happened. The law of God has been preached. Sin has been expounded. Their crime, the heinous nature of their crime, and who they've sinned against has been made very plain. Peter's preached the law to them. He's declared to them that you killed Jesus. He looks right at them. At the end of those wonderful words, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He was crucified. was killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's words have laid them bare. But then he begins to apply the sweet balm of the gospel. He begins to exhort them, at the same time, you can be forgiven. Your sin can be washed. Your sin debt can be taken away. You can be cleansed and made new. This very Jesus that you killed, see the irony here. This very Jesus that you killed is the very Jesus that will redeem you from that sin. And it is actually through his suffering and death that you had a hand in that is what was used as the tool and instrument to accomplish your potential redemption. That is glorious. That is glorious. And the word that Peter uses for forgiveness, he borrows from the banking sort of world. And it's a word that speaks of a debt being reconciled. And he says, repent and be baptized and your debt can be reconciled. All that you've done, including the most heinous sin of crucifying the Lord of glory, today can be wiped clean, can be placed upon Christ. This is good news. This is good news, church. All that you have done, wiped white as snow in Christ. And don't hear me wrong. It's not just swept under the rug. It's not just erased. He doesn't take your record and just put a black X through it and throw it in the trash. Christ bears that sin. Christ bears that shame. If we were to sit here and do the grueling sort of terrible exercise of trying to list out all of our sins, that would be a list that would never end. And if we threw those in a pile in this little church, all that Christ bore in our place, all of the evil in our hearts, even as believers, the things that we think, the way that we've treated people, the way that we've not loved our Lord at times, Christ took those sins, and Peter looks at this crowd, and he says, you killed Jesus, you lawless men. Come and be forgiven. Come and receive mercy. This is the God that we serve, beloved. Come and have your sin washed. And even now, church, that call goes out today. Come, be cleaned by Jesus Christ. Have your sin debt cleared, even now. Don't leave this church with the burden of your sin and guilt upon your shoulders. You can be made new, friend. Now, today, in Christ, today is the day of salvation. But there's more. Received, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the incredible reality of what's taking place. These people have come to Jerusalem. They've come to worship. It's Pentecost. They've done this probably many times in their lives. It's part of their religious life, part of their cultural life. And they've witnessed something profound. They're seeing the Spirit of God move upon these men. And Peter stands up and he begins to explain to them that God, Yahweh, said long ago in Joel 2, a book they would have known their Old Testament, he spoke of this, that those prophecies that you've read about long ago, that's taking place now. And this Jesus that just been laid out before them, this risen and ascended Jesus who is now both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is God's Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed Redeemer, come to rescue men from their sin, this Jesus whom you killed is in heaven, and he is the one that has poured out this Spirit upon us all, and you can have this gift today too. You now, today, by the mercy of God, can receive the empowering, transforming, sanctifying presence of the Spirit of Christ. What a merciful God that we serve. Jesus is killed by wicked men. He ascends to heaven upon high, and he pours out his Spirit, and he offers mercy and the power of his Spirit to the very men that took his life. For the promise, Peter says, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now, our beloved Presbyterian brothers, read this text and understand it to be a promise that our children are in covenant with God because they're part of Christian families. And oh, how I wish that was so as a Baptist. But I feel like if we keep reading, it's hard to come to that conclusion. Because Peter says the promise is for you, the promise is for your children, and the promise is for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God is calling to himself. And I think what we see here is that we are called as Christians to preach the gospel promiscuously, that we are called to scatter the seed of the gospel far and wide. We don't look at the soil and say, is this rocky ground? Is this hardened soil? Is this going to be fertile? Should I waste my seeds? No, we sow seed far and wide. We speak the gospel to all men. Those that are here, those that are near, those that are far off. We declare the promise that any person today, any person that would repent of their sin and come to Christ will be saved. All. We have no ability to discern who God's elect are. We simply preach Christ to all that will hear. And the promise is for all. All that repent, all will be saved. All that come to this Christ will find themselves forgiven. But this promise is always mediated by the call of God. All that the Lord our God is calling to himself, all will come. Bless God on this day, he is calling men to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's a wonderful, that's a wonderful day of preaching. 3,000 souls brought into the kingdom of God that day. And this is real, right? This is authentic. This is God testifying to the work of his Spirit. Now I want us to see, how do these men respond? We're doing this sort of back and forth. Peter has charged them, repent, be baptized, your sin will be forgiven, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And look at how they respond. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added to the number of the church. Now, some might say here that they're added just to the universal church. They're added to the kingdom of God. They're added to the number of all Christians everywhere. But I think the text tells us more than that, that they were added to the church, whether the church in Jerusalem or whether churches where they would go back home. And let me explain why. I don't want to step on Paul's text for next week too much, but if we read the next verse, look what happens. They receive the word, they're baptized, 3,000 souls added that day to the number, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Definite article there, the breaking of bread in a religious context. I take this to mean the Lord's table, not just fellowship meals. We see that a few verses down in verse 46. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the communion of the saints, fellowship, and to the prayers. And now let me ask you a question. In the first century, a Jewish person becomes converted. How is it that they are going to commit themselves to the apostles' teaching? Hey, buddy. How can a first century Jew commit himself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the saints? There's no internet sermons. There's no study Bible at home. There's no New Testament for him to have a copy of the apostles' teaching. He has to be in the local church under the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors that then come. And so these men are added to the church, and they devote themselves to the means of grace. They devote themselves to the simple, ordinary life of the church, the prayers, the word, the sacrament of the Lord's table. So do you see the logic here? We come to faith by receiving the word of God. We obey Christ and his command to be baptized. We yoke ourselves up to a local church that we covenant with. And then we sit at our seat at the Lord's table and partake of that covenant meal with our new family. That was their response. They received the word, they're baptized, brought into the church, and yoke themselves up with those believers. And so I think this ought to then, it ought to inform how we preach to people, how we exhort people when they respond favorably. Our evangelism ought not be give the gospel, pat someone in the back and say, have a nice day, figure it out from here, if they respond in some sort of positive manner. But we ought to call them to repent. We ought to tell them about baptism. We ought to tell them about the need of a local church. And we ought to bring them into the fold, whether this church or another gospel preaching church. And so this informs our holistic call of the Great Commission to be disciplers. Evangelism is the first step. And then shaping the whole man with the whole Christ is the lifelong endeavor that we're called to engage in. So how should we respond today to this message, and to Peter's message, really? Firstly, for those outside of Jesus, again, I know I repeat myself a lot. When I say outside of Jesus, I mean if Christ is not your Savior and Lord, if you have not entrusted your eternal salvation into His hands. I'm not asking if you're a church member, a church person, a religious person, or any of them. But if you have not yet trusted wholly, fully the Lord Jesus Christ, then the call is simple today. Repent and be baptized. Flee from the wrath to come. Agree with God that you've sinned ultimately against Him and Him alone. That sin is heinous. And that because of your sin, you are today at odds with God. There is a separation that you can never cross apart from the grace of God. You will be eternally separated from God unless you repent. But friend, if you do turn from your sin, if you do lay down your arms, then God promises that He will forgive you of your sin and He will give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. You will be an inheritor of eternal life, and you will forever know that death has lost its sting. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you're in Christ today, rejoice. Rejoice because, praise God, you just heard your testimony. It was different, but it was the same. You just joyfully were reminded about the incredible grace of God to save a wretch like you and like myself. You've been reminded that God, in His grace, at some point in time, grabbed hold of you. Now, you may be like me and not have a date on the calendar exactly when that was, but you know that your life has been transformed, that God has got a hold of you, and that you've grown to love the Lord Jesus. He is a delight and a treasure to your heart, and you are growing in grateful obedience to this Lord. Yes, it is imperfect. We look in the mirror and we wish we were someone more than we are, but by the grace of God, as Paul says, we are what we are. And finally then, go and do likewise. I know we look at Peter and Paul and think, wow, these are incredible men of God. We have the same Spirit, we have the same gospel, and we have the same Lord. And so let us then take this glorious gospel, call men to repent, call men to be baptized, to obey Christ, call men to join a faithful local church, whether here or somewhere close to them, and call them to commit themselves to the means of grace, these simple means that God has given us for the growth and maturing of our souls. Let's pray.